If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, we'll move now to the New Testament. And for the next three Sundays, we're going to deal with this one big long sentence from 1:3 to 1:14. I know in some of the translations they decided to chop it up into sentences, and they did this for the English reader, but Paul's writing, I believe, this to be all one great big sentence. One day I was trying to explain this to a Greek class. I was in the seminary, and they had this big, huge marker board. And I started at the top left diagramming it. I'm standing on a chair because I can't reach the top left without it. And about halfway through, I haven't come down quite yet, and the president of the seminary walks in with guests. Here's our, and he looks up and sees me. Well, let's go back this way. Oh, gee, not going to graduate this year. So I finished the thing. It took the whole board. And after my class, it was a missions class, and the missions professor came in and said, I'm sorry, this is all up here. I'll erase it. I'll be gone in just a second. He said, oh, no, leave it up. It looks too important. I'm like, no, it's just the Word of God. It's just that important. So let's get into this particular verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the work of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. This morning, Father, I pray that we not only hear the words of Ephesians, but we grasp the emotions that Paul is using to stir the affections of our hearts in worship, to back ourselves into the shadows and watch the glorious hand of God do everything necessary to save us. And with a great sense of awe and gratitude, we lift up song and prayer and proclamation that shows his glory, his mercy, and his grace. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. We see here that God's great work after creation is the salvation of believers. And we have, if you would, a Trinitarian prayer, praise. I think that in my book, this is the beginning of a three-chapter prayer. And this is the opening praise section, and 3:15 on is the closing section. In the middle of it, he gives us a detailed, he gives us a full explanation of the three things he's asking God to do in the life of the church. And I don't think he was explaining it for God's purpose, but for us. So, You'll see here that the layout of these verses, and I've, Tom, my bad, I didn't catch it till this morning, but it is the Father adopting the plan of salvation, verse 3 through 6, but the Son accomplishing the plan of salvation is verse 7 through 12, and I'll correct that next week. And then the last is the Spirit applying the plan of salvation, 13 through 14. These are divided because, like so many praise sections, whether it's a hymn, psalm, poem, or prose, which this is prose, it has a line that separates them, and that is to the praise of His glorious grace. That's in verse 6. But then in 12 and 14, he just has to the praise of His glory. And you say, well, why didn't he finish it? Because he didn't have to. You know that if you started the line, you would finish it. So he's saying to the praise of His glorious grace. However, he just left off His grace off because it was unnecessary. You would know it that way. And so it divides up these sections, and each section hones in on one member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we see that the Father made the plan, the Son came and accomplished it when He was on the cross and said, "It is finished." He means the plan. I've done it. Everything You've asked Me to do for the plan, it's done. But we don't see Christ here, do we? We have the Holy Spirit, which God, the Son, told us that when He left, the Spirit would come and He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we see the Spirit applying this salvation to our hearts and minds, enabling a believing faith. Now, I have to let you know that I am a son of the Reformation. I've been called a lot of other things, but let's not go there. But a son of the Reformation means that I do know the distinction in doctrine between the Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. This is not to degrade them. This is just the difference, and it is still the difference today. And it hovers around the word alone. Protestants believe that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scripture alone, to the praise and glory of God alone. And that little word alone separates these two great expressions of Christian thought. And the difference is seismic. It's the difference in one edge of the Grand Canyon and the other. It is a huge difference on the word alone. And in the Council of Trent, they anathematized everybody who uses being saved by grace alone. It's the word alone that we're stuck on, because it challenges the very human traditions that we try to place in place of the teaching of God. Now, this is a challenge that I think we don't really assume very much, and that is to base our belief on the Word of God alone. But let me ask you, I mean, most of us believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, right? Where do you see that illustrated in nature? Nowhere. We say, well, man is a spirit and soul and body. Yeah, but I'm not three persons. I don't talk to my soul. Okay, maybe I do, but that's only because I'm strange. I don't really expect my soul to answer. You say, well, and I really love doing this in class, because everybody will come up with their favorite illustration. And it's really like being a gunslinger against a guy with a pitchfork. I mean, you know, this is just shoot them down. Because they're either going to be on the three God side or the one God side, but not three persons, one God side. Because there is no illustration of it, because there's nothing like God. And so college students are so much fun. Then they get sarcastic with me. Okay, well, how do you explain it? I said, well, I explain it as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's all I have. That's what the Bible gives us, and that's all I've got. God has revealed himself this way, and I believe it because his word says it. I don't believe it because councils have come to that opinion, but I appreciate that they do. They're just responding to the same word I have. But it's not their authority, it is just our likeness as Christians. That we take doctrine, even doctrine that seems to oppose our human traditions, above our human traditions, and explain our traditions in place of, in view of that truth. And sometimes our positions are rather silly. I was watching a video on this. It was basically between Islam and Christianity. And the Islamic professor said, you have three gods and one God. I don't buy it. I don't get that at all. And I thought, well, you know, at least he got the Trinity right. And then the Christian guy came on from Southwestern Seminary, and he says, we don't see it as maybe 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And I'm like, uh-oh, we do see it that way. He said, but 1 times 1 times 1. I said, oh, okay, that's monism. That's not the Trinity. When you multiply 1 times 1, you only have one set of 1. It doesn't matter how many times you repeat one set of 1, it's always going to be 1. That's why 1 times 1 times 1 times 1 times 1 times 1 is 1. That doesn't prove the octagonality of Christ. The octagonality? That just doesn't work, does it? The Trinity only comes to us through Scripture. And this is a key Scripture because it is saying that the Trinity had complementary roles in bringing us as believers to salvation and God's mercy and grace. And I want to spend this morning on the Father's adopting the plan. And the word adoption falls in here really nice because we have the adoption of sons and that kind of thing. But that wasn't planned, okay? Well, maybe somebody else planned it and I'm copying them, I don't know. So, when the Father adopted the plan, he gives us this main thought first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, this is the main thought of the whole sentence. This is the main clause. This is the driver that everything else is an explanation of. If we don't see these verses as subsets of worship, worshiping the grandeur, the glory of God, and bringing those of us who have received His grace and mercy to His throne, we've missed it. We're not only supposed to see that He saved us, but we're supposed to be happy about it. We're supposed to be grateful. We're supposed to look at what the Father did and think, why me? But thank you anyway. Me. Why not? And this is the humanity. In humanity, we always ask, why didn't he do this with them? And the question isn't why did he do it with them, it's why did he do it with anybody? So it's why me? Why am I a believer? I know so many who aren't. I know so many who fake it. I know so many who are kind of trapped in remedial growth. Why me? Well, he's going to explain this process of the Father. And his main thought in that is he selected us. Now, I'm going to get a little Presbyterian on you just for a split second. It's not un-Baptist, it's just that we are cross at that point. The word here for select is the word we get the English word elect from. It is the exact, I mean, it's a transliteration. So it means to choose, to select, to elect, to pick. And it says, He, the Father, selected us. And it's going to tell us when He did it. It's going to tell us what He expects us to do, what He expects to happen in our lives because of it. He's going to tell us how He did it, His method. And He's going to give us the ultimate reason why, the eternal reason as opposed to the smaller micro reason within our own lives. And finish that off with, to the praise of his glorious grace. So Paul is trying to arouse the affections of the Ephesian church to worship the role of the Father in planning our salvation. Let's look at these four. It says, even as he chose us, in verse 4, in him, when? Before the foundation of the earth. What existed before the foundation of the earth? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit only. They were perfect in harmony with each other, perfect in fellowship with each other. They needed nothing, but decided to create anyway. Now, this is a place to back up and try to understand at least things through Paul's eyes. God knows everything, right? We all posit that. He's all-knowing. But push that for a second. Does he know everything that has happened, or everything that has happened and will happen, or everything that has happened, could have happened, will happen, might have happened? Does he know everything real and potential? And I would say yes. He understands that if you came to church a different way, how that difference makes a difference in the rest of the flow of history in the world, or not. And looking at a map of history through the eyes of every possibility, which is not something he had to work at because he knows everything. This is just a part of him. He selected the storyline that would give him the greatest praise of his glory. It would be the greatest demonstration of his nature, of his power, of his mercy, of his greatness. And that's why he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before he made anything, he made the plan. And the plan included the salvation of those of us who believe in Christ savingly. Why did he do it? His goal in each of our lives, his small end goal, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, this is where I have to admit, I'm going to copy a professor I had. His name is Curtis Vaughn, and I had him at Southwestern Seminary. And Dr. Vaughn was having a hard time in his life at that moment. His wife was quite ill, and she passed during that semester. But he waxed eloquent on this chapter, and it was glorious, and I won't do near the job he did. But he made this observation. When you hear everybody arguing over the doctrine of election, all you hear about is heaven and hell. But Paul didn't talk about heaven and hell. He talked about being holy and blameless. He said, and I guarantee you, there are people out there that would rather be in heaven than hell, but not if it means being holy and blameless. The true unregenerate man doesn't care to be holy and blameless, and he doesn't care to be until the Spirit of God moves in him. So any way it works, the ultimate decider is still the Father. Or it doesn't work at all. And there will be plenty of people in perdition who will look up to glory, and they may want to have their torment eased, but they don't want to go there. The rich young ruler that looked up and saw Lazarus in the bosom of the Father, you'll notice he didn't say, hey, can I serve time and then come up there? He said, can I have a drop of water? Go tell my brothers. No. You understand that there's a heart change that comes along with belief, saving faith. Until the heart is changed, nothing's going to happen. Not even a desire. But God, even now, is working in believers with that new heart to start eking out that desire to be holy and blameless. That's why we war daily against our sin. Because we recognize we need more work to be holy and blameless. And the plan is that He presents us holy and blameless before who? Christ. He chose us in Him that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It's all about Christ. From the get-go, before the creation of the world. Now, how did He do this? I believe the phrase "in love" moves back to the other one. Holy and blameless before Him in love. That there is a certain amount of affection that God has for believers because He has placed that upon them. Just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as He placed His love upon them. Well, the method for the plan is that He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, don't balk at the word predestined too much. We do it ourselves a lot. How many of you have a cell phone? You don't have to raise your hand, but you have a cell phone. It came pre-programmed with certain defaults, right? I mean, if it didn't, you couldn't work it. Those are called presets, right? Those are predestinations. A destination, in this case, is like an horizon. It's a boundary. And God set His boundary around believers individually, personally, before the foundation of the world. Predestination means that Christ had you on His mind on the cross, that the Holy Spirit has you in His sights to be holy and blameless, that God, before the creation of the world, decided to save some and not others. And those some always come to saving faith. Harry? You may have come to Christ somewhere in your life, but God set the plan in motion before the foundation of the world. He set it in motion with the foundation of the world. Isn't that terrific? What that means is He didn't just plan the results. He planned all the means to get there. He didn't just plan heaven and hell. He planned all the means to create holy and blameless people in love with Christ, in Christ. And can He do that? I mean, He's God. And now we get to before we do that, He predestined us for adoption as sons. We tend to talk about salvation in two terms. We talk about being born again and being adopted. Have you noticed that when you talk about somebody being born again, we treat the newborn baby like he's the parents choosing to be born instead of the child receiving the choice of the parents to be born? We do the same thing with adoption. We act like we're the parents adopting Christ when it's really they're the parents adopting us. And we don't have the same DNA. We're different in kind. We're wholly different in kind. And yet, we have the rights of sonship. We have the undeniable rights of sonship, the unrefusable rights of sonship, because God planned it that way. And He revealed adoption in a Roman sense so that Paul here could use that to instruct them that you can't get away from Him anymore. He always planned to bring you in. He planned all the ways to do it. He planned all the ways to work on you to be holy and blameless. He planned on the ways of including you in His family through Jesus Christ. That there is a certain affection when God says, I put my hedge over this person because I love them. Of course, the text doesn't say that, does it? What does it say? Why did God choose one person and not the other? You'll notice your text says, according to the purpose of His will. That's not a great translation. It's adequate. It's really a simple word. It's the word good and pleasure put together. It's a compound word. He did it because He pleased Him to do it. Harry, He saved you, both Harrys. He saved you because He enjoyed doing it. And you say, well, that doesn't seem to separate us. That's because we aren't separable except for the love of Christ. Now, let's play with the word love for a second. I have a great affection for Steve Pye. Although the pastor at First St. Charles is a Pye Strip too, and it's a different way to say it, but I'm so confused. I've had four of his kids in class. And so now I pronounce your name like theirs, and I don't know. But I know the difference when I look at you. I can say I love that man. It's not immoral. It's not biological. It is the Spirit of God in him and the Spirit in God in me have bound us together. And we've enjoyed growing together in Christ for decades. By the same token, this little girl down here, she's adopted in our family. I love her. Her sister was the first adoption. It dawned on me when they were adopted that my children can decide to adopt, but I have to decide whether I'm a grandparent or not. And so I wrestled with whether I was ready to do that. And I had only met her once, and she was just a little baby, kind of lethargic. The Lord moved in my heart to commit myself to her as her grandfather. Understand, at this time she's a foster child. They could have taken her away for all kinds of reasons and put her somewhere else. But I decided right then and there, she was my granddaughter, no matter who takes her and puts her anywhere. She will always be my granddaughter. Not because my children chose her. Not because I'm all that great a guy. But the Spirit of God moved in me to love her for Christ's sake. And if nobody in the world shows her any kind of supporting love, I will. Because she's my granddaughter. The sleeping monster too. Now, if I say I love my granddaughter and I say I love Steve, is there a difference? You bet. They're both love, but there's a difference. God may love those he hasn't selected or those he's selected to be examples of his great power and wrath against wickedness in high places. But there's a difference in that love and the love he has for the elect that he is pleased, is his purpose to bring. And how does this section end? To the praise of his glorious grace. There will be a day, if not already, when all the heavenly beings and all the earthly beings will be brought together, and God will round up all of humanity and separate them into sheep and goats. And he'll take all of the sheep and show the greatness of his mercy. And the entire angelic host will glorify him and shout praises to him. And some of the human hosts too. Because they're going to realize, hey, this is even better than I thought it would be. Then he'll look over to the greater host and say, you are going to be an exhibit of my glory and my strength because your wickedness has required a price that will be horrific. Now you may say, they paid the price, they didn't. That's true. Because the plan was that they would pay their price and Christ would pay their price. And if you can't say hallelujah on that, then somebody needs to untie your clapper because your bell's not ringing. And he adds this little phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now remember, he's the God who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And here he's saying the same thing. He has blessed us with the spiritual blessings in Christ. And he says something here that I've never found in Scripture. And the commentaries have said it doesn't occur in Scripture. He calls him the Beloved. The one whom God loves. His Son. Well, that's a terrific adoption to follow, isn't it? That this Beloved, you might even say that, and I think the Old Testament does in calling him Messiah, it is saying he is the chosen one, the selected one, the elect one. He is the progenitor of all the selected ones, of all the elect ones, of all the chosen ones. The words are only important as they're reflective of Scripture. That when you take all those God has set his hands around and set his boundaries around before the beginning of the world, you have at the peak of that summit Christ, who redeems, atones, sanctifies, justifies all of them. Holiness and blameless only through Christ. And that was the plan. And we should be able to take a step backwards from our own self-importance. And that's what it many times comes down to. And look at the greatness of this plan as Paul has described it. And leave it like it is. Now, I'm not going to tell you I understand this. All right? Because I don't get it. But then again, I don't understand the Trinity either. As a matter of fact, the longer I contemplate it, the more respect I have for God, because he seems to get bigger in awe and grandeur, because the Trinity is undoable for any of us, because he's not us. He's different in kind. The same thing with God's adopting plan. I believe it because the Word says it. I can't give you any examples in human history. I can't give you any anecdotal comments that are proof of anything. All I can do is show you what it says here and in other verses to support it. That the Father planned out all of this according to the foundation of the world. And our affection for each other in Christ is all a part of that plan. It's all a part of the fact that we belong to the same family. We have the same family head. But we're not like Christ in the way that he is God. And we are not. But we do belong to the same family. We go to the same family reunions. If everybody in the family wore the same t-shirt, we would have one. Or if you go with my family, if everybody wore the same plaid, I would have one. Not because I'm such a great guy, and I'm really not. I just pretend to be one on television. Because God is a great God, and he makes a great difference. And this should be the breath of our worship every Sunday we get together. That our Father planned to bring us to himself. And as he said in Isaiah, I've planned it. And if I've planned it, won't I bring it about? Or as in Philippians, the one who started this work in you will complete it. Or in Hebrews, the author of our faith, in the first few several chapters, at the end of like 10 or so, he's the author and finisher of our faith. My mother-in-law, who's with him now, was really good at almost everything she did. And during one visit, she noticed that I had inherited one of those lawyer bookcases where glass front kind of closed up like that. And it was old. We didn't know how old it was until we took it apart. It comes apart real easy. As a matter of fact, with all the moves, it comes apart easier every move. And the wood, the stain of the wood was just almost black. It was so old. And she stripped it down. And then she thought about staining it, but it was so pretty. She put on marine varnish. And then they sanded a little bit and put on another coat. And they sanded a little bit and put on wax. And they sanded it. They just put layers and layers. I mean, you can't see it. It's beautiful. And that's what God does with us. And that's His plan. His plan is to strip off all the stain, all the blackness, and keep on polishing, and keep on buffing, keep on coating, until we're holy and blameless in Christ. And when we begin to worship God in this fashion, we begin to long for His success in our hearts and in the hearts of our fellow Christian church members. My earthly brother, we are very close. We're 7 years apart. It's really 6.5. Who's counting? My earthly brother struggled with this, struggled with it. They moved his office from downtown St. Louis to North Carolina, Raleigh. And after he moved his family, he came back to get his office. And he was here on a Sunday, and he came down to where I was preaching as a surprise to me. And I was preaching this first chapter, the whole chapter. And we went out to eat afterwards, and I wasn't going to bring it up because I didn't want to start an argument. We already pretty much knew how each other felt, and I wasn't trying to change him by my argument, and I knew he couldn't by his, and so I just kept my mouth shut. And he looked up as we're starting to get our food and everything. He says, "You know, that was a great sermon today." And I paused, like, "Huh? So what?" "You know, this is the very thing that you argue with me about that you don't like." He said, "Yeah, I did, but I don't, because I do." "Okay, back me up and walk me through that." He said, "I struggle with all this stuff and struggle with it and struggle with it because I just didn't understand it." And then it hit me. God didn't say understand it. He just said believe it. Trust it. Scripture alone. And he said, "You know, an odd thing happened to me. I told the Lord, okay, Lord, I see this clearly in your word. I see it all over your word. Even parts I don't get. And I'm just going to trust you for it, Lord." He said, "You know, the funniest thing, it's not that I understood it any better, but Bible verses that were completely disjointed began to fall into place like a puzzle. And I understood the scriptures in a way I never had before." Sola Scriptura means that when we trust God to do what He says to do in Scripture alone, He pulls us even closer to Himself. Because He planned it that way. And like the A-team, He loves it when a plan comes together. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that as Christians, as we struggle with the teachings of Scripture, and as we discuss it and debate it, and you know, Lord, it has to happen, I pray, God, that you'll give us all a spirit of humility and a spirit of worship, that to whatever degree we accept these words of yours from Paul, we will still respect the life and worship of those with whom we disagree. For we know, Lord, that we all answer to you and not to each other. And we all answer to your word. And it's the only thing that has the ability to affect our hearts and minds. I pray, God, that you will live up to that great promise in Isaiah where you said that the word will not return to you without having done everything you planned it to do. And Lord, we're always content with your plan. Whether it looks like we're being prospered or being ignored, we still look to you and your plan. We have to, because it is a great plan. And we are its beneficiaries. Now, Lord, prosper the work of your Spirit and burdening us with a desire to be holy and blameless. Put us to work in our own life against our own wickedness, to see your Spirit create in us some small measure of holiness and blamelessness until that day where you take us home and you translate us. We are fully holy and blameless in your sight in Christ because you love him and he loves us. As we think, Lord, of those who are not believers yet, we pray and ask you, Lord, by your sovereign will, that you would be pleased to bring them to yourself, just as you were pleased to bring us to yourself. And it's in your righteous name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.